Well, it's been an interesting week for me physically, fighting a cold and also preparing for this sermon. But man, I'm excited to be here. I'm excited for those that are here. When I'm actually blessed with the worship team singing the songs, but when it was saying the breath of God, may the breath of God bring strength to us. And so let's let the breath of God, His word, bring strength to us this morning. When I worked at Frontier Lodge, I had an opportunity as a worker to send kids off a cliff. This particular cliff was beautiful. It was about 60 meters long, sheer drop, straight vertical, with a roaring waterfall in the background, location known as Crescent Falls. At the top of this lookout, there are railings all around to keep people alive. With ropes set up, acres built, it's ready for life over the edge, with paddle time. Numerous kids have gone down this cliff, not to fall, but to rappel down a tiny rope. Those that had no fear would do so with ease. But I had greater attention to those who had a fear of heights. If only I could hear the quiet, fearful voices in their minds, it would be like listening to a race car rally. It all starts with the harness and the helmet as they climb over this railing. Fearful kids thinking, I should not be climbing over this railing. This railing is keeping me alive. Emotions rising and fear just locks them in. You can tell right away, the shaking, the lips are quiet, eyes locked in, every step is cautious, movements are slower. Fear becomes even worse once they are clipped in and a quick glance over the edge. Oh, this is high. Okay, this is not normal. I don't think this rope will hold me. They are directed to walk backwards and lean over the cliff. What? Are you insane? The moment is so real, right when their feet are planted on the edge and the body is leaning out in the air. Everything has come down to this loaded moment. It seems like eternity to get there. The choice is theirs, to keep going or to lean in and run. Maybe it's not the fear of heights that gets your heart going or blood flowing, but we certainly all have a fair share of scary moments. Maybe some we are too ashamed to share. But fear is real when our life is threatened. David's life was threatened, and the situation wasn't any better. He was surrounded by panicky friends who feared for their lives. There was a crisis happening, and David was right in the middle of the chaos. Here was a time in David's life where he could have responded in fear to run horizontally with his friends or to look up vertically to the Lord. Let us turn to Psalms 11. Let us discover a glimpse into David's life. Not a failure story, but a faith story because of the right response he made. I'll be reading from the ESV version. Psalms 11. To the choir master of David, in the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see. His eyes lays test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous. But his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coils on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous, and he loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. David was found in a difficult situation that could have resulted in two different responses. He could have run like his friends or run to God. It did not sit well with David to run with his friends. When we face difficult situations in life, do we find God to be sufficient? When we encounter trials, do we fool ourselves into thinking that God doesn't care? When things get hard, who do we seek to depend on? do we seek to find comfort in people, in money, or even our own hobbies. David did not depend on the counsel of his advisors. He did not depend on his kingly power or his mighty army. David held to his faith, and his response clearly acknowledged God. Will a crisis lead to a panicky escape, or by faith find comfort in God's truth? A crisis is an opportunity to depend on God. However, we'll only depend on God to the extent we know who He is. At the same time, a crisis will also teach us valuable lessons of who God is. This way, we'll become more like Christ and find Him to be sufficient. Before we unpack this morning, I just want to open in prayer. Let's bow in prayer. Father, I just pray for this morning. I just pray for this message. I pray that this is your moment. This is your time right now. Father, I pray that we would be attentive, that we would be revived, encouraged, and help us to know your truths better. Help us to understand your truths better. Father, may we be attentive to what is being spoken, and may we be able to go forth with boldness and encouragement. I just pray that this would be a blessing right now for us and for this church. And Father, we just ask for your help in this time right now. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. If we look at the text, notice it does not start with verse 1. It says, it starts at a heading. It says, to the choir master of David. Other translations will say, choir director or chief musician. We don't need to get caught up in all these little differences. They all just mean the same, just different wording. David is the choir master, which means to lead or to excel. Music was a huge part in ancient Israel, and David delegated thousands of people to offer praises to the Lord with instruments. David didn't write the Psalms simply to share his life experience. His intention was for God's people to praise, to sing this song so they would have their own understanding of who God is and increase their confidence in God during times of crisis. What a huge opportunity for David, who desires others to resonate with the experience and benefit from the words of the song in their own lives. So we may not sing these words, but let these words written help us to learn and grow. While the study for Psalms 11 is really unknown, we really can't determine any specific historical backgrounds or other biblical accounts of David's life. But if we are familiar with the story of David, we know that he faced lots of danger and death threats. Let's look at Psalms 11 again and consider David's strong confidence in a crisis that puts his friends' fear to silence. The first part of the verse starts off with a very strong expression. It says, in the Lord I take refuge. From these first words, we can tell that something is brewing. We really don't know the details of this dangerous crisis, but we do know that his life is in danger, and we'll explain later in detail. But it's obvious that David wants protection. He wants safety from something, because the key word is refuge. The word refuge, which means to turn aside or away from something, to seek shelter or protection. It reveals an action or emotion of David. The word take refuge is also a subtle verb that suggests David's trust in the Lord has continued throughout his whole life. It's just not a one-time refuge incident that he always had a deep trust in the Lord. It is used in a sense of seeking safety in something. We can say the Ukrainians took refuge in a Canadian embassy, or I took refuge in my dad's arms when the bear came rolling into my campsite. David took refuge in what? Did he find refuge in his mighty army? Did he find refuge behind his throne? Or even in the mountains? He took refuge in the Lord himself. This strong expression declares David's trust for the Lord. It reveals two things in this verse. David trusted God as his fortress of protection, and he was scared. What kind of emotions arise when our life is in danger? Being afraid. Suddenly we are on the edge of that cliff, and suddenly everything feels really small, and there's no way out. We should be pretty grateful that in today's Western culture, we really have no idea what it's like to face life and death dangers. while our lives are not usually threatened by people like in the Middle East who experience danger every day simply because of their race or their culture or the country they live in, David, amidst the chaos, didn't look at himself. He didn't even look at how to escape. David truly loved the Lord, and his language in the Bible displays a deep trust in the Lord. Let us turn back to 2 Samuel 22, 2-3. 2 Samuel 22, 2-3. Here will be the words that David spoke to the Lord after he was delivered from the hand of all his enemies and from Saul. 2 Samuel 22, starting at verse 2. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You have saved me from violence. And then if we move down or flip the page to verse 31, and we'll continue in David's words, the song of praise towards him. 31, this God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. And then one more, if you want to turn there, you can, but you don't have to Psalms 56, 10 to 11. I'm just giving you a glimpse into David's heart towards God. We can really appreciate his trust in reading 1 and 2 Samuel, or even all of Psalm. Psalms 56, starting at 10. In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? David describes the Lord in such humbleness and awe. He praises God and uses language that would cause mighty men to fall to their knees. David describes the Lord as his shield. He exalts God as his rock, his fortress, his deliverer, his stronghold, his salvation, his Savior. His ways are perfect. He is true. Why should I be afraid? What can man possibly do to me? If this still doesn't inspire us to serve the same King, dare we think of the martyrs, the Christian men before us who died for their faith, risked their lives for the sake of the cross. How can this be? How can it be that the confidence of these martyrs would be willing to surrender their own lives for Christ? God must be worth it. Stephen, the first Christian martyr in Acts, was plummeted to the ground by rocks. His life was in danger. He never once feared his life. But instead, he looked up and saw heavens open up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. He fixed his eyes on God, not the stones of death. Stephen's love for Christ carried him to his heavenly home. The Bible is really full of stories of simple men and women with faith in God. We have the whole chapter in Hebrews 11 that describes the dedication of these men and women. By faith, Abraham obeyed. By faith, Sarah. By faith, Isaac. By faith, Moses. By faith. The more we dig into his word, may the riches of God's abounding truth bring confidence to know that he is living, that he is active. God is not just some bookshelf story. We can know him right here in the word. Cherish it. David cherished the Lord. We see clearly his confidence in the Lord. The first part of the verse, let's turn back to Psalms. We now move to David's response to his friends. Crisis is coming, and David is rebuking. The first part in verse 1, it says, how can you say to my soul? He starts off with the rebuking question, like saying, how dare you say this? How dare you insult the situation? We can tell on the tone of David's response, he is not pleased with the recommendation. After his question, David simply repeated back what his friends was the best solution to the problem. There really is no identification of who these friends are. It has been suggested as David's close friends, his advisors, or people that have an interest in David's life. They give counsel and have specific details of a danger that is lurking, which I'll explain later. For now, I will address them as David's advisors. Look at the text. David responds, "How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow, and they have fitted the arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" Flee like a bird. The Hebrew word for flee means to move, to and fro, to wander aimlessly. It suggests a quick, fleeting, panicky flight. Let's just fly away aimlessly and hope that we get to the so-called safe place. When birds get threatened, they just flap their wings and up they go. David was a leader, and he was responsible for his nation. He was responsible for his people. Therefore, when his friends suggested to flee, David to leave his duty, leave his position of authority, he would have been considered unfaithful to his duty. It's like someone saying to the prime minister, "You should run away." Here, David's advisors see danger lurking. They fear for their lives, and they fear for David's life too. Their advice was to wander away aimlessly to the mountains. To the mountains? Surely that's a great idea. They are big, strong, solid. They won't burn up. This is a solid fortress to hide from enemies, certainly better than hiding in people's homes or anywhere close to town. But the mountains could also represent the false sense of human security, since it does say your mountain to suggest go and escape to your comfort of choice, escape to your own place. It really has no honor. However it is interpreted, it still brings out the main idea that there is an earthly focus to run, and the mountains represent a false sense of security. Because it's not super clear on who David's advisors were, the next part of the response gives clues to identify that these are David's close group of friends. They saw or heard that the wicked bend the bows, fitted their arrow to the string. They see a preparation of attack happening. The text also says bow. L, shoot, implies a physical military attack and is ready to strike. The fact that the advisors have insight to the attack suggests that they have some sort of intelligence to bring awareness to David. Another clue to David's advisors is not only do they see the situation brewing, but who is involved. It mentions two different groups, the wicked and the upright. The wicked are preparing this attack. Hebrew for wicked means criminal. They are considered ungodly, guilty before God. The worst side of them comes out, and there is no stopping these criminals from destroying. The wicked are out to seek and destroy, ready to shoot at the upright in heart. This suggests that these advisors were upright people who stood with David. The word upright means straight or right. Those whose hearts are right with God. David was an upright person, a believer who loved the Lord. Therefore, his friends were upright too, but they failed to face the situation like David. David's advisors were walking by sight, seeing the mountains, seeing the danger, simply looking right at the facts that suddenly are unfolding before them. They evaluate this situation from a human perspective. And it gets worse for the advisors. Note the verb, it says, they have fitted, or they make ready. This means that the attackers are ready. They're prepared to shoot. There's a sense of extreme urgency that the attack is about to happen anytime. Like a loaded gun, the fingers are on the trigger and the target is in view, ready to pull. Then it just gets better and scary. Not only are they armed and ready, but they are ready in the dark. Not just rounded up in some open corner of the field and the tower watchers can spot them miles away. It's one thing to see the attack in broad daylight, so maybe there is time for defense, but it's another kind of fear to know that these attackers are ready in the dark, having no idea when they will jump, and the advisors are not prepared. The language of fear in David's advisors continues. We gotta leave this place right away, otherwise we'll be destroyed. Verse 3 really sinks deep how severe the situation is. Verse 3, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? It has been argued that these last words are David's own reflection or they continue to be advisors of ICE. Some commentators have wrestled or made claims that could point to either view with the news of quotations. The original Bible in Hebrew language is written with no quotations. Therefore, quotations that we see are simply what the translators have deemed best to fit in the context of the text. So without trying to confuse you, I lean towards one continued thought by the advisors because of the way it's written. The flow of fear goes together. Let's flee. An attack is coming. What can we possibly do when we are destroyed? After all, David never looked at the situation the same as his advisors. He was, again, looking up. Therefore, verse 3 is more of a despair. It's a very discouraging one, like saying, man, this sucks. How can life get any worse than this? The word foundation means the state of society. Even though the English word foundation is a common word throughout the whole Bible, this particular root word actually only occurs twice in the whole Bible. The other occurrence is in Isaiah 19:10 and refers to nobles. It says, those who are the pillars of a land will be crushed. The Hebrew word for pillars is the same as foundations in this text. Both are basically referred to the law and the order of society or the ways of life in the land. So David's advisors made an appeal. They not only feared their lives, but they feared everything that they had built. Their society would be destroyed. They simply could not face the ruin of their nation. The advisors are at their wits' end as they respond, what can the righteous do? Their plea is a cry of hopelessness in their voices. The fear is so great, they can't focus on anything else except the destruction. It says righteous. So again, another clue to reinforce the idea that these were David's close advisors. They were upright and righteous people. So everything is not going well. The advisors are scared, and the best course of action is to run. David, however, his heart expressed a high view of God, and his knowledge of who God is silenced the fearful noise of his faint-hearted advisors. Nahum 1:7 says, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. So we just looked at the response of fear through David's advisors. Now let us look at David's faith response as he reveals four proclamations of truth about God, and I'm going to refer to them as the four truths. David's just a messenger. He's announcing in the Psalms so that when people sing the Psalms, they will remember God's character and his attributes. There's the first truth is number one, God is sovereign. If we look at the text, it says, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. The word holy, as we know, means set apart. It is sacred. As it relates to God, holy is without blemish, perfect, morally pure, not tainted by sin. We cannot even comprehend the thought of holiness. Let us turn to Isaiah 6. In this text, Isaiah's focus was not on the crumbling and shaking building. His attention was focused on God. By God's presence, Isaiah realized how corrupted he was. Isaiah 6, starting at verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, and each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to one another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. What a beautiful picture. That shows even God's flying creatures were covering their feet, covering their eyes, declaring his holiness not once but three times. The holiness of God is so pure, so blindly white, so perfect. It's like looking in the mirror and seeing the deficiencies we don't like according to our standard. Sin simply does not mix with God's character. Therefore, Isaiah was ruined. He found himself unclean according to God's moral standard. So the idea of holy temple is not just some earthly physical temple on earth. It is a heavenly realm. It is set apart and different. Habakkuk 2, verse 20 says, "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." All the earth keep silence before him? Everything God has created, his animals, his creation, his people, the earth is silent before him because of God's rule and order over all creation. False idols, false gods, or even religions that do absolutely nothing can control only the foolish minds. False gods or idols pale in comparison to the living God who actually arranges all things on earth. Is God threatened by the danger that is lurking in the dark to destroy? God doesn't run away. He resides in his heavenly realm, his holy temple. He never changes locations. Let's turn back to Psalms 11. David is confident because God's holy temple, his realm, will never be shaken to the ground. The heavenly throne confirms God is sovereign over all the affairs of mankind. It says the Lord's throne is in heaven. God's throne is not threatened by those who are trying to rise up and take over. God's throne is in the highest of the highest. It's in heavenly realms. Throne means authority or official seat. This implies that God has a kingly rule over all the affairs of life on earth and in heaven. Here we have his throne of glory, his throne of government, his throne of judgment, his throne of grace. His throne reigns in all aspects of life. So even our little world, even the details in our lives, our microscopic lives, are still under consideration. The shameful worries, the anxious hearts, the hidden corners are noted and considered because of his reign. We can run to the earthly temporary realms of comfort or run to our false idols, but they know nothing and do nothing. Or we can rest on God's plans. So truth number one gave David confidence in Christ is because God is sovereign. Even though we can't see him, he still reigns. He watches from his heavenly throne. Truth number two, God's scrutiny. The last part of verse 4 says, his eyes see. So David here is saying that God can see everything. There are about 6 billion people on the planet, and it almost seems plausible that technology today could record the life of every individual from birth to death. With the news of GoPro, GoPro 360, cell phones with cameras, security cameras, iPads with cameras, TVs with cameras, vehicles with cameras. I mean, your whole life could be recorded and viewed by others. It's a scary thought. But God not only sees 6 billion people on the planet, but he sees into their hearts. Technology can only see the physical outward actions, but God can see the choices that are made, see what they are thinking, see whether we pretend or truly sincere, see lies created or genuine love expressed. He can see the emotions of the hearts and any thought is formed. Psalms 33, 13 to 15. You can flip there. Psalms 33, starting at verse 13. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. He sees, he looks out, he fashions, he observes. God knows the numbers of hair on your head. God can not only count, but name all the stars in the sky. We are talking about an all-knowing God. Is there anything that God does not know? So God not only sees hearts, but he's also critical in his observation. In other words, he examines the intentions of hearts. Back to the Psalms, it says, his eyelids test the children of man. This is a little bit more difficult to understand because when we think of eyelids, we think of eyelids that can open and close. You know, they shut to sleep and they open to see. They blink 15,000 times a day to lubricate from drying out. But really, what's David talking about here? The root word eyelid in Hebrew is simply eyelid. So that doesn't really help. The key is the next word, test, because when it says his eyelids test, the verb is added to describe the action of the eyelid. Test means to examine, try, search through. This means that the eyelids and the eyelids work together to examine closely. The idea is squinting, you know, when trying to look at things that are far away and put them into focus. God examines with close scrutiny. While God knows what people are doing and the intent of people's hearts, he will also test their hearts. David knew that the Lord was aware of all his actions, but David wanted to make sure that he was operating on faith, not fear. The Lord tests everyone. No one is outside of his testing. Therefore, it says, test the children of man and test the righteous, refers to all people. But there is greater encouragement to the idea of testing that continues in verse 5, and it says, the Lord tests the righteous. I know we don't like to do written tests or even study for exams, but this testing is good. Why? Because God's test means to love. God doesn't simply test to see if we are good enough. We will never be good enough. We fall short of his glory. We will fail. We are sinners. God's testing encourages growth. God's testing is to purify, is to strengthen his righteous people. David faced lots of opposition that threatened his life as a king, not because God wanted David to work harder or to fail. God is refining the life of David to genuinely shape and mold so that he be found more like the image of God. As God tested and refined David, are we willing to be refined by the Lord? Do we see challenges in life as opportunities that strengthen our faith? Let's turn to 1 Peter 1, 6 to 7. God not only allows challenges or trials, but he uses them. He has ordained them. He is our perfect Father, and he knows what is best for his children. 1 Peter 1, starting at 6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Will your faith be found worthy at the feet of Jesus? Will your faith stand God's testing fire? Faith is genuinely acknowledging God during trials. God's testing is to refine, like metal that gets refined into fire. May our lives continue to be refined towards the process of holiness. This is sanctification. What a beautiful thing that every time we put our faith towards him, it will be revealed at the feet of Jesus and result in praise and glory and honor. We know this verse, James 1, 2 to 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Let steadfastness have its full effect so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The Lord lovingly refines so that we may be perfect and complete, but he does not refine those he hates. The opposite of what God chooses to love, he will reject. So God is sovereign, and we learn of God's scrutiny. David now reveals truth number 3, God's justice. Back at Psalms 11, verse 5, it says here, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. The righteous will continue to grow, will continue to be shaped and molded by the circumstances of God's sovereign plan, but for the wicked, there is no growth. The wicked will be cut short because there is no room for wickedness. The wicked love to destroy the image and the creation of God. They love to mock him, pursue darkness, love violence, and will promote anything that is against God's nature. The Hebrew root word for wicked is the same as in verse 2 that we just talked about. The wicked preparing the attack at the upright, and the righteous will be judged by God. Psalms 5, 4, 5 says, for you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. you hate all evil doers. God hates the wicked. It has no part in God's family. It cannot dwell in God's family. His presence will not allow darkness to tempt that perfect binding light that God is. When drinkable water is tainted by chemicals or a toxic substance is added, it is no longer safe to drink. The water must be clean and free from any harm for human consumption. While God is not water, let the illustration stress the importance that nothing evil can enter God's presence. Therefore, when God says he hates, it's not just some simple human emotion like us saying, I hate cucumbers, or I hate getting up in the morning. For God to hate is to reject the wickedness that goes against his nature, against what he represents. So God, not only is the wicked rejected to be punished and dealt with, God demands justice. His perfect justice will judge the wicked. The next part of the verse 6 says, let him rain coils on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. The image of God is not to be taken lightly. It's not just some simple spanking to deal with the consequences. Here David starts revealing God's judgment with let him. Legacy says, may he, as if it's a request, a wish or a prayer of sorts. Oh God, do according to your good justice. May the wicked not prevail. The first image of judgment is a bit interesting, where it says, rain coils on the wicked. The Hebrew root word for this means, for coils, is bird trap. Legacy will say snares. So David is not suggesting that God will physically rain down snares on the wicked. Snares or bird traps are simply traps used to catch so they can't escape. And the word rain means to come suddenly. Suddenly you are trapped and suddenly there is no escape. God's judgment will come very quickly. The thought of his wrath should make our skin curl. Revelation 16 talks about the seven bowls of God's wrath. As each bowl was poured out, it brought upon destruction to the people who did not repent. The seventh bowl continued to unleash the fury of God's wrath with great lightning and earthquakes. Cities fell. And if that still wasn't enough to turn hearts, every island fled away and no mountains were to be found as 100-pound hailstones fell from heaven. God's judgment will be swift. There will be no holding back in his mercy to the wicked. The image of judgment continues with fire and sulfur and a scorching wind. Look at what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. They were found wicked. They indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desires. No one in that town was found righteous. God punished the whole town by blowing it up. May the images that David brings, the fire, the scorching wind, serve as an example that God's judgment will be severe. Let's turn to 2 Thessalonians 1. 8-9, the severity of his judgment. 2 Thessalonians 1, starting at 8, says, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. The wicked will not leave unpunished. The wicked will suffer. The punishment is internal destruction that will last forever. It says away. Away from the presence of the Lord. Would that not cause us to tremble? The last person, the verse of verse 6, it says that everyone will be judged according to the portion of their cup. This is back in Psalms 11. Every person has a cup assigned to them. Those that choose the cup of blessing will be with the Lord forever because Christ took on the punishment of God's wrath by his death. Or to reject God is to drink the cup of his wrath. Psalm 75:8 shows that the wicked will be forced to drink the cup of his wrath. We don't know if these judgments occurred immediately to the wicked during David's time, but the language implies here that this is a divine judgment of sorts that will happen when the day of the Lord comes could refer to Revelations, Isaiah, or Zechariah. It is comforting to know that we don't have to bring justice to people. We can stand on truth, but the unfaithful will be dealt with by God. In light of what's happening in Israel and how the crimes and such action that the Hamas has inflicted, the Israel government will not be able to bring justice to the wicked actions of what the Hamas terrorist organization has done. There is no punishment that the government can do that will bring justice to the victims of Israel. Israel forces will continue to fight. They will continue to protect their country and its people, but ultimately it is God who will bring justice upon the wicked. May the power of God's justice, his wrath, make our hearts tremble in fear and awe. Mankind and its great nuclear technology cannot even wage war against God. We can be confident that no matter what happens in our lives, no matter how successful the wicked might seem, we can be thus assured to know that God will execute perfect justice. Let's go to the final truth, number 4, God's support. At the text, verse 7, it says, "For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face." It starts off with 4. This is important because it gives us the reason. God will execute perfect justice because he is righteous. Literally, "for righteous is the Lord." The word righteous means that God always acts, he commands, he directs and loves in accordance with what is right. And he himself is the final standard of what is right. Psalms 145:17 says, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works." When we talk about God being righteous all the time, this is saying that God is right in all that he does. He's right in his judgment. He's right in his decisions. He's right in his interactions with all of humanity at all times. I can tell my kids what they're doing wrong. I can tell my guys at work what they do wrong. But when a crisis hits, do we dare say that God is ever wrong in his decisions? God is never wrong. God's standard is revealed through his law. Those who oppose his laws are judged, and those who obey are rewarded. He is absolutely against sin, and he takes sin very seriously. If we think we are morally good, it would not stand in the light of God's perfect standards. The only way to be declared morally good, to be declared righteous, is through the salvation in Christ. Christ's death allows God to accept believers without compromising his righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become righteous of God in him." So trusting and believing in Christ, we are declared righteous in God's eyes. It says he loves righteous deeds. The Lord loves righteous deeds done in truth. 1 John 3:18 says, "Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." He loves those that walk in the truth of his light. He loves those that choose him over the worldly desires of this world. He loves those who choose to follow and stand up for truth, even when being oppressed. As I mentioned before, there are two types of people, the wicked and the righteous. These aren't categories based on human standards. These are descriptions of people based on God's perfect righteous standard. Because God is sovereign and knows all things, he is just and righteous. He sees two types of people, the wicked and the righteous. And because of his perfect justice and the wages of sin is death, God satisfied the punishment by giving his son, and all believing him will be credited with Christ's righteousness. It is only through Jesus Christ, who took upon the sin in the world, took upon all the wickedness and horrific deeds, took upon the shame, the pain, the guilty, and God's wrath. Sinless Jesus was sacrificed. Jesus' body was broken and hung on the cross, crucified. His sinless, without blemish blood was spilled to atone, to satisfy, wash away the sin in the world. Christ defeated death, and Christ defeated the punishment. Christ rose to life, ascended to the right hand of God. Christ is the Lord and King. The wrath of God, his righteous justice, his severe judgment to the righteous is completely satisfied in Christ alone. This is God's mercy. So people aren't redeemed by Christ if they haven't received his imputed righteousness. They are, in God's eyes, wicked. So righteous deeds without Christ is dead. Without Christ, we can fool ourselves into thinking, God, I have been good. I have done good things to other people. I've tried to be nice. I respect those around me. Surely I find favor in his eyes. It is only through Christ, through the truth, that God loves righteous deeds. If you don't know Christ, the time is now to trust Christ and genuinely repent of your sins, to turn from your wicked ways. Turn to God who forgives the worst of the worst. No sin is unforgiven because Christ has nailed it to the cross. David is confident in the Lord because of God's support. He acknowledges that the Lord is righteous and that his love is consistent in all his promise. The last part of verse 7, David reveals a great hope. He finds assurance to know that God is the eternal future. It says, the upright shall behold his face. The upright, the righteous people, the believers, not the wicked, will behold, meaning shall see his face. This can be viewed in two ways. One, as God's ongoing favor towards the righteous today, or hope that one day believers throughout all ages will see God. Because of the time, I cannot dive in too deeply into the two views, but leave with the closing evidence that David looks forward to the future hope of seeing his face, to see in all his knowledge, in all his sufficient word, in all his sufficient love and power and glory and majesty, to look upon the great hope, the great joy that would fill and satisfy completely in all his wonder and amazement. Psalm 17:15 says, as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. To have true satisfaction in the presence of God, in his kingdom, in all that he stands to hold what is pure and right. The face here is not the face that shines and brings favor, but the very face of eternal hope in his everlasting arms. God will ordain his promise to eternal life. To see his face, all things, the sun, the moon, the night, darkness, wickedness, fighting, will cease to exist because the righteous will stand in his glory. To see his face at the end of age will reveal the greatest honor. Revelations 22, 4 to 5. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. What an honor and encouragement, church, awaiting his return, to be in the presence of God's kingdom and reign with the Lord forever. So when opposition comes, like David's close friends who are around to weaken or cause panic, they urge him to run from trouble. But David resisted the counsel and stood firm in his faith. May we resist the same temptation and know that God is sovereign in every trial, to know that we are not alone and that he's watching. He's refining his people towards completeness in his love. To stand firm will result in persecution, but find assurance that the wicked will be dealt with through divine rejection and judgment. May these truths of God penetrate our hearts and deepen our understanding of the Lord so that we will have confidence in times of crisis. Let me close in prayer. Oh, Father God, we just thank you. We just thank you for your troops. We just thank you for a reminder of who you are, that you are sovereign, that you are always watching, that you have perfect justice, and that you give us support in all things that we do. Oh, Father, I pray that as we go forth in our day, in this week, that we have a greater understanding of your truth and stand upon those truths, that we would seek you, and that your word would continue to nourish and revive and enlighten our souls so that we would have that boldness and that courage to declare to the lost. Oh, Father, I pray that we would go forth with humbleness and awe of who you are, and that your word would continue to penetrate our hearts, and so that we would have confidence in those moments of our weakness and confidence in the moments of our crisis. And Father, know that we can take those crises as opportunities to go out. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the mercy that you have given us. We thank you for who you are, and that we can rely on and trust in you and not rely on ourselves. Father, I thank you for the people here in this church that we will continue to work towards that, work towards completeness. Oh, Father, it is only by you and through Christ alone that can allow us. Let us be reminded of what Christ has done and what he's done on the cross to strengthen us. I pray and thank you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.